So anyway, good morning again. So the passage, here we are in the middle of John. We are working our way through it, I promise. And the passage we're going to examine this morning is one of the, did you know that this passage is one of the six miracles that are unique to the Gospel of John? There's six in total. The other five are when Jesus turns the water to wine at the wedding in Cana. That's found in John 2, 1 to 11. And then when Jesus did the healing of the official's son, that's found in John 4, 46 to 52. And then a few weeks back, we studied about the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, okay, or Bethsaida. Actually, there's several names to that same pool. It's also known as the pool of Bethsatha. Those miracles were unique to John. Also, the last two are the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and the great catch of fish found in John 21, 1 to 14. So this is one of the six miracles that are kind of unique to the Gospel of John. There's a little Bible trivia for you. So I'm going to jump right into the passage this morning because we're also going to do a bit of a recap of the claims that Jesus has made since coming to Jerusalem on just this trip alone. Now remember, he's made a trip to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want you to keep this in mind. The passages that we've been looking at for the previous 6 weeks are all events that were recorded during, catch this, now the Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 7 days, but Jesus didn't get there until halfway through the celebration. So everything that we've been studying for the past 6 weeks have only happened in 3.5 days while Jesus was in Jerusalem. So that fact should put the words of John 21:25 in context, where John wrote, "Jesus did many other things as well, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written." Okay? So just a little context. I know it seems like we've been going through John forever, but the amazing thing is I've only scratched the surface on all that's in here, or else we'd be here for 6 years. Okay, so this is what Jesus has been teaching for the last 3.5 days. So let's get started and discover together what God has to say to us this morning. So please open up your Bibles or turn on your devices to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. And God's word says, "As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus. 'But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.' This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, 'Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?' Some claimed that it was he. Others said, 'No, he only looks like him.' But he himself insisted, 'I am the man.' 'How then were your eyes opened?' they asked. He replied, 'The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see.' 'Where is this man?' they asked him. 'I don't know,' he said." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the gift that your word is. We just pray for the wisdom and empowerment in the presence of the Holy Spirit this morning. May my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. Help us to look for ways to not only understand your word this morning, but help us to look for ways to apply your words in our lives in the coming days. And we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're going to start with a bit of a review of the claims that Jesus has made in Jerusalem during this trip here. Now, these are some of the claims that Jesus has made and or taught. If you remember, on his first day in town, Jesus starts with a bold claim that his teachings come from the Father or come from Yahweh. That was in chapter 7:16. His proof for this bold claim? If you are the type of person who chooses to do the will of God, you will find out if the claims made by Jesus are true or not. In other words, the teachings of Jesus were not meant to be simply heard. They are meant to be lived. Jesus wants you to test his words and discover the truth that they contain by experiencing the changes in your own life. When we were singing that song about he's still rolling stones away, you know, and that just struck me. It's like, because that's exactly what he did with my heart. He rolled my heart of stone away and replaced it with a heart of flesh. So yeah, he's still doing miracles today. He's still rolling those stones in the lives of each and every one of us. So Christianity is not just a theory. It's a living experiment. God wants you to test his faithfulness, which is why we are to pray to him, like we did this morning. By giving voice to our concerns and our needs, we are demonstrating our dependence on the Father for our provisions. I mean, anyone who's experienced an asthma attack or an anaphylactic shock episode understands that even your very next breath is a gift from God. You may think that you've earned your paycheck, and you have, but who provided the job? Who orchestrated things in your life so that you are working where you are? I've spoken to so many people over the years who are working in a job that they feel that there are others better qualified or perhaps more experienced to do the work, but they have the job. How many college and university people are working in fields other than the field that they got their degree or diploma in? Those are all instances of the hand of God and the provision of Father in our lives. Next, we have sort of a bookends claim here. On the first and last day of his visit to Jerusalem, Jesus made public claims that the Pharisees were trying to kill him. As a matter of fact, Jesus made the claim three times, a claim which, of course, ultimately comes true, but on God's timetable. Twice while he was in the city at this during trip, the Pharisees tried to make it happen early. In chapter 7, verse 30, they tried to seize Jesus, but he simply slipped through the crowd. And then later, they sent the temple guards to capture Jesus. But again, he persuaded them that what he was saying was the truth, and they let him go. Jesus also showed the error of the Pharisaic ways by pointing out some of their hypocrisies. In John 7:23, Jesus claimed that healing on the Sabbath is no more a violation of the law than the circumcision of a baby boy. If performing the work or the ritual of a circumcision is a permissible violation of Sabbath laws, then surely the healing of a suffering man is also permissible on the Sabbath without being deemed to breaking the Sabbath law. I mean, this is a problem of legalism, right? Particularly when you have multiple laws in multiple systems that you're all trying to follow at the same time. The Pharisees were teaching that the Mosaic law of circumcision must be obeyed even when it violated the Sabbath law. And when it came to healing on the Sabbath, the Pharisees were more concerned with the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. The Sabbath was instituted as a day of rest, and we are to follow God's example of resting on the seventh day after the work of creation was completed. But wouldn't the relief of a person suffering also be restful? If you were the person suffering, wouldn't you wish for relief as soon as possible? Another claim that against the Pharisees that Jesus made was that they judged by appearances. This claim was made in 7:24. This was another strike against the shallowness of their relationship with God the Father. And we're going to touch on more on that later. And then Jesus goes on to make a couple of claims that trump the claims of the Pharisees. The first is that the authority of Jesus comes from Yahweh, whom Jesus refers to as the Father, his Father. Second, Jesus claims that he was sent by the Father, And he makes this claim twice, once in 7:28 and again in chapter 8, verse 16. Jesus is claiming heavenly authority and direction for his actions. For a group of men who claimed responsibility for interpreting and teaching what Yahweh expected from his people, having someone else standing before the Pharisees and the public claiming direct authority and guidance from God, that is contradicting the teachings of the Pharisees. That was a real problem for them and a direct threat to their coveted positions in the Jewish world. We saw in a previous sermon how after feeding the crowd of 5,000, Jesus claimed that he was the bread of life. Well, using the same teaching method of speaking in metaphors, this time Jesus is using another staple of life, water. Jesus claimed that anyone who is spiritually thirsty should look to Jesus as the source of living water. He made that claim in 7, 37, and 38. But how can this be? How can we square this claim of Jesus with what we've seen that he's taught in John chapter 6? In John 6, Jesus said the following things. I shall lose none of those he has given me. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. And this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. So at first, it seems like a paradox between who initiates salvation, man or God. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And Jesus is speaking about those who are spiritually thirsty. But what would make a person spiritually thirsty? Now, if you read these verses on the screen in reverse order, from bottom to top, let's see if that answers the question. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. I shall lose none of those he has given me. So what would make a person spiritually hungry or thirsty? The enabling of the Father, the drawing of the Father, the giving of the Father. Those who are from God and taught by God will be spiritually thirsty and hungry. That is why we pray to God the Father for our lost loved ones. I ask, when I pray for them, I ask that the Father open their hearts and minds to the gift of grace that waits for them, and for them to see and understand what Jesus Christ has done for them on that Roman cross some 2,000 years ago, and how through the acceptance of that gift, they can once again be reconciled back to God in a mutually loving relationship. It's only through the enabling of the Father that one would ever understand any of this. And this is precisely why I pray for the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit to descend on us each Sunday at the start of my sermons. It is God who is teaching us, not my feeble understanding. I rely on the Holy Spirit each week to reveal his truth to you, a truth that is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why I am light on application in my sermons. I want the Holy Spirit to tell you how to apply his word to your lives. The ultimate example of the love of God is the drawing of sinners to himself. Even while we were yet sinners, he drew us to him strictly out of his mercy for us. But back to the claims that Jesus made in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus used another metaphor, calling himself the light of the world. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned in passing that there was also a significant ritual that happened during the feast. We talked about the pitchers of water and going down to the pool and collecting the water and coming back up. But also, there stood in the courtyard several large golden bowls on lampstands, and they were filled with oil, and at night when they were lit, they provided a golden glow which hung over the city and illuminated the city of Jerusalem quite effectively. It was probably under one of these golden lamps that Jesus made this proclamation that he was the light of the world. And that if you follow him, according to John 8, verse 12, you will never walk in darkness. Now, the next claim was probably the one that caused the most friction between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus accused the Pharisees of not knowing God in a meaningful way. Pay attention to this claim because Jesus made it 11 times in this half week alone. This should also serve as a dire warning for us as well. Do we have Jesus on our lips but not in our hearts? Do we claim the name a follower of Jesus yet fail to obey him? Are we walking with Jesus or are we following a path of our own making because our way is easier? Are we disciples? And what makes a person a disciple? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Now, hard on the heels of the claim that the Pharisees do not know God is the claim of the consequence of that accusation. And Jesus said, because they do not know God, they will not see heaven. This is a claim which Jesus made more than once. And we too face this consequence if we do not obey Jesus. Now, on the positive side, Jesus teaches us that if you know Jesus, you know the Father. He made that claim in John 8, 19. And this knowledge is more than a surface knowledge about Jesus. The original Greek word that was used in this text gives these interpretations, okay? It's not just knowing, it's a knowledge of seeing and experiencing with any of the senses. It's a personal experience. But it's more than just a shallow sensory experience. We are to perceive, to notice, to discern, and try to discover Jesus. We are to turn our minds to and pay attention to the thing that is the object of our knowledge. In this case, Jesus and his teachings. We are to try and ascertain what must be done about those teachings and obey them. We are to know at a personal level in such a way that we understand and perceive what is being asked of us. We are to have regard for one, to cherish and pay attention to this person who is the object of our attention, namely Jesus. Now, as an aside, we are to have the same relationship, you and I, between pastor and congregation, between shepherd and flock. Paul used the same word in his instructions to the church at Thessalonica when Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, he wrote, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those, or to know those, who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and admonish you." So the relationship between pastor and flock should be a close one, not a transient one or a superficial one. But back to the claims of Jesus. Jesus claimed that he was going to be with them only a short time. He claimed that twice. In this way, Jesus was letting them know and letting us know that this ministry was not his final work. This should have been one of the major signs to the Pharisees that if Jesus was from God and if Jesus was the Messiah, then they had the role and the work of the Messiah wrong in their teachings. Granted, now this is an understanding which is easier for us to reach with the 2020 vision of hindsight, right? But because we are post-crucifixion and post-resurrection, we have a clearer understanding of what the mission of the Messiah was at that time. There will come a day when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will return and rule the earth for a period of time of peace among the nations. But that time is not here yet. It might be close, but it's not here yet. In verse 49 of chapter 8, Jesus also claimed that his actions glorify the Father. It was through the perfect obedience of the Son to the Father that the Father was glorified. That is one way that we should emulate Jesus Christ. We should bring the Father glory through our obedience. We should give the Father glory for all that we have and for all that we have accomplished. And by doing this, we are setting a wonderful example for the world. Now, connected to his work as the Messiah, Jesus claimed that Abraham looked forward to the coming of Jesus. Of course, Abraham knew Jesus in a personal way. Many theologians refer to the events of Genesis 18, verses 1 to 8, as a theophany, or more specifically, a Christophany. What that means was when God appeared as a man to Abraham, along with two angels, many believe that the man who was God was a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus to Abraham. And this thought is reinforced in the I am claim that Jesus makes when referring to Abraham. Jesus is claiming to be God by using the same language which Yahweh used with Moses when Yahweh revealed himself. This was a blasphemous claim in the eyes of the religious elite, and it was punishable by death. Of course, the claim is only blasphemous if it is untrue. If it is untrue, then Jesus would have sinned. And since Jesus rose from the grave, we can deduce that his sacrifice was sufficient to please God the Father. For the sacrifice to be acceptable, Jesus had to be sinless. Ergo, if Jesus was sinless in the eyes of the Father, then he must have been telling the truth when he claimed to be God. Sorry, I've been watching too many murder mysteries lately. But do you follow the line of reasoning there? If Jesus was sinless, he must have been telling the truth when he claimed to be the great I am. It is based on these claims and others that the doctrine of the Trinity was arrived at. A name that does not appear in the Bible, Trinity, was given to this difficult concept to help us identify what we are talking about and to wrestle with it so that we may understand it. This is a part of the discerning process that was described in the definition I read to you early regarding the word to know. This is what I meant by thinking about it, struggling with it, discerning. So this makes the next claim of Jesus connected with his claim of divinity. If you hold to Jesus' teachings, you are his true disciple. And we can have confidence in his teachings because they come from God. We are not following the instructions of some wise man or a good moral teacher. These are instructions directly from the mouth of God, written down and passed down for his followers to obey. As his disciples, we obey because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. The final claim of Jesus during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is that Jesus' teachings are true, and he is the truth. Seven times Jesus made this claim. Jesus is the truth. Now, despite some claims of relativistic philosophers such as Nietzsche, Kant, and Fouquet, objective truth can be known. As a society, we can have a source of truth that exists outside the interpretation of the individual. When we turn away from objective truth, our society crumbles into chaos, which is exactly what we are witnessing today. This turning away from the collective understanding of the truth, from the Bible, from God's word, is what's causing the great divisions that we're seeing in society today. I have a secret for you. The existence of the truth claims of Jesus are not dependent on our acceptance of them. What do I mean? In other words, Jesus is still God, whether we acknowledge that or not. That is the truth, friends. Okay, that was the review and the introduction, along with the first point this morning. With that review and an overall understanding of the claims that Jesus was making, we can now understand what Jesus is about to do in chapter 9 is actually a manifestation, a real-world example of all that he had been talking about in the previous 3.5 days. Look with me at chapter 9, and let's dig a little deeper. So we see Jesus and his disciples are still in Jerusalem. They had probably remained there so that they could observe the Sabbath before heading home to the region of Galilee. As they are walking the streets, they come across a blind man, and John provides the detail that this man had been blind since birth. The disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, they were expressing a popular belief. It was popular at the time, and it's even popular today, that it must be a punishment from God when we have hardship come into our lives. With the next line, Jesus blows the whole theology behind the wealth and health movement right out of the water. "For this belief that suffering is always a punishment from God lives on today." And Jesus answered them, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Doesn't that strike you as odd? How could someone who was born blind display the works of God? Well, if the man had been born with his sight, how could Jesus have healed his blindness? That man's life was a canvas on which God would paint a glorious picture. And the same is true for each of you. You are all blank canvases which God can use to paint a wonderful and glorious picture of his redemption. Your life is a wonderful example of the mercy that God chooses to extend. Your testimony can be a wonderful symphony to the ears of the lost. Why do you think we find such joy and comfort in the hymns we sing? It is because we recognize the truth which we sing. We recognize the truth in the words through our own lived experiences. Our rescue by a merciful God from our sinful state is a siren song to those who are still trapped in the shipwreck of their sin-filled lives. The artistry of God is seen in all of creation, which is why all men are without excuse as to the existence of God. That is why we must share the work of God in our lives with others. While the lost cling to the hardship of heartaches, we must tell them about the rock of Jesus. Allow them the sanctuary and peace of the cross instead of the uncertainty of the world. So Jesus tells his disciples that this man has been born blind for such a time as this, so that Jesus could come along and demonstrate his power and mercy of the Father in giving this man sight. Now, why do you suppose that Jesus covered the man's eyes with mud? Think about this. If the man had been born blind, how difficult and painful would it have been for the man to suddenly see? Now, this is just my theory. I haven't come across it anywhere else, and someone else may have said it before me, but I've not come across it. But by using mud, Jesus was allowing the man to gradually, through the cleansing of it, allowing the man's eyes to gradually adjust to the light. Okay, does that make sense? It would have taken some time to wash the mud off, and the man probably would have opened his eyes slowly to avoid getting dirt back in his eyes. So that's why I think why Jesus used mud. Now, a little further down in this morning's passage, in verse 8, we see that his neighbors see the man. Now, this probably takes place the next day. And the response is the response that is typical of the world. It's a response of disbelief and denial. They asked, "Isn't this the man?" And they said, "No, he only looks like him." And isn't that typical of the world, to find an alternate response to what the truth really is? But the truth was easy for the man to accept, even though he didn't fully understand everything behind the truth, just like us. It is easy for us to accept the truth of Jesus once we have experienced it for ourselves. So we're going to leave this account here for this morning, and we're going to dive deeper into these points when we're next together, and we're going to examine what the Pharisees had to say about all of this. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the amazing lessons contained in your word, and I just thank you for all that you reveal. I just pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to accept the truth as you present it. And I just ask that you help us to find ways to apply it in our lives in the coming days, my own life included, Lord. I don't always demonstrate the love of Christ in my everyday dealings. And for that, I confess and I pray for your forgiveness. We all just want to walk closer with you and to be with you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to draw your attention to one of the claims that Jesus made, and we touched on this morning. Jesus claimed, "I shall lose none of those he has given me." So, picture this. A small lake in the north wherein winter has just made itself at home. There's a wooden dock that juts out into the thin shell of ice over a pond. And over the whole scene lies a thick cotton cushion of snow. A young lad walks out on the dock. This dock is long familiar to him from lazy days of fishing in the summer. He daydreams at the end of the dock, but suddenly his sister's call from the shore arouses him. As he turns around to see her, he loses his balance. One of his feet lands on the ice, and he crashes into the icy water. You see, as long as both feet were solidly planted on the wooden dock, the boy stood securely. But as soon as he shifted one foot to the ice, even though by mistake, he toppled into the water. As long as we keep our trust on Christ's finished work on the cross, we stand assured of God's promise of eternal life. But as soon as we rest any weight on the thin ice of our own efforts, we will topple into the icy waters of insecurity. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.